Our scripture reading for this hour's lesson is found in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Nope, Revelation. I'm talking about the church. I knew that was wrong. Gonna blame that one on Troy because I'm glad to see him back. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. Let's look there. We're gonna wind up in the book of Ephesians. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 1. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou cannot bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, once again, a pleasant good morning to you. We are very appreciative of you and your desire to be with us as we continue to worship God in spirit and in truth. A good number of smiling faces, some visitors as well. Want you to know you're our welcome guest. We'd love to see you any chance that you may have to be here with us. And for those who are listening by way of radio, we'll say it again. We'd love for you to be with us as well. Nothing would thrill us more than for you to worship with us, 2500 Faulkner Springs Road. Clem was out to lunch with some of his buddies and got on the topic of their wife's cooking. And after they'd all gone around the table, it came back to Clem. And Clem said, well, I tell you what, about many. A lot of people say, come and eat. But she says, try and eat it. Troy, I didn't know you were going to be back today. I would have chosen a better one. I'm sorry. But I'll catch you up later. I am glad to see him. I'm going to pick on him for just a minute. But I'm glad to see you and Diane as well back. And glad that we have a chance to be here and worship God together. We're going to be reading other people's mail for the next 7 weeks. I guess that's one way to call it. Because we're going to read letters that weren't written to us directly. And yet there are lessons that you and I can learn from it. So you see up there on the return address, written by John the Apostle. And he was in exile on the island of Patmos. And today we're going to look at the first of seven Revelation churches. Now here's a map that you probably have one similar in the back of your Bible. But just so we understand where we are. Patmos is the island that's out in the sea off the coast of Asia Minor. And the first letter is going to go to Ephesus. In fact, you can trace the list of the seven churches. It's going to go up, over, and then down. Those are the seven churches that you will read in Revelation chapter 1 where John is instructed, write these things and pass along to these seven churches. Then beginning in chapter 2 and chapter 3, seven letters specifically by name to these individual congregations. So what do we know? Well, we're going to talk about the church at Ephesus and the words in which we just read and we'll examine more thoroughly here in a moment are the final words in the Bible that are addressed to that church at Ephesus. And we have a lot of other words to that church at Ephesus and we will look at those in our lesson here. But the question is, what is the history? We're going to get to that behind these words. And what can we learn from the life of a church? And as we go through these seven letters, and I hope you can be here for them, and if not, we record the audio and we'll get that to you in the notes. But I hope you can be here. And the whole time we're reading these letters to the church at Ephesus, to Smyrna, you just go down the list. I want you to think in the back of your mind, if John wrote a letter to the church at Arlington, what would he say? And we'll kind of get some gleanings from that as we go along. I want us to first look at a history of the Lord's church, or not the Lord's church. I want us to look at a history of Ephesus. Then we'll look at the Lord's church and what all happened there. This is purely historical. You can look up just about any history book. We'll tell you similar things. The city of Ephesus, it was Rome's capital in the province of Asia. It was their satellite capital in that region, if you will. It was conquered by Rome in the year 190 B.C. Ephesus was a very important place of trade and government. I'm going to go back to this slide because if you notice, it's a port city. It's right there. It's right as soon as you come into Asia Minor. So Ephesus was a prominent city of the day. Now, what do we know? Ephesus was the home to the Temple of Diana. Now, that's what the Bible calls it. Artemis is what secular history will call her. We learn that in Acts 19 and 34, where they are shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." You may have heard it spoken of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The Temple of Diana was one of them. It was built about 400 B.C., had a fire. It was completely rebuilt. And they say out of all the other ancient tourist spots, if I can use that phrase, the Temple of Diana received more visits than any of the others. I'm now going to show you a picture I borrowed from Wikipedia. This is the Temple of Diana from the year 2017. That's all that's left, are two little pillars. But this is what they say it looked like. To me, it looks like the Parthenon in Nashville, but along the same kind of architecture. This was a massive temple where people would come from all over in the area to worship a lowercase g god that couldn't see their worship, couldn't hear their worship, couldn't reciprocate any love back in this big old cold stone building. And this is, there's a church in Ephesus. What else do we know? There was great influence from the Jews. The Jews who lived in Ephesus had a synagogue there. Historically speaking, you needed to have five Jewish males in any city before you could have a synagogue, which was a common place for them. They would worship there on the Sabbath, but you went there for your daily food and other places of commerce. So they had a synagogue there. We learn that Jews had to flee Roman persecution in the city of Rome. Some of those Jews, we learn, are Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife team. In Acts 18, they have to leave the city of Rome, and they wind up in Ephesus. In fact, Aquila and Priscilla usually are about two or three steps behind Paul in a lot of his missionary journeys. But we're introduced in Acts 18, they are in the city of Ephesus. So there's just some background. I could go on and on and on, but that will suffice. It was a big, important city where a lot of people worship the wrong thing. Now, there was a Church of Christ in Ephesus, and that's what I want to talk about. And I hope you have your copy of the book of Acts. So we're going to go through Acts 18 and 19 here for a moment. I know we're looking at Revelation, but I can't do this as much with any of the other churches. I have history, biblical history, of when the church was established there. We see in Acts chapter 18 and verse 24, there was a certain Jew named Apollos. He was born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, mighty in the scriptures. He comes to Ephesus. So he's in Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. Being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. His problem was he only knew the baptism of John. He didn't know the whole story. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla heard it, they pulled him aside and expounded the word of God unto him more perfectly. And when he was disposed to go into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, that when Apollos was come, he helped them much. Mightily he convinced the Jews. He showed publicly that from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now that ends Acts chapter 18. Let's pause there for a second. You're 56, 57 AD, somewhere in that time frame. The Lord's church has been around 30 years almost. And we have the history of the founding of the church, because there's a synagogue. And Aquila and Priscilla are teaching in the synagogue, and we learn of Apollos, who goes on to do great things for the Lord. But I want you to keep going. It came to pass that while Apollos, chapter 19, verse 1, he was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper coast, he came to Ephesus. So we're still in Ephesus. And he finds certain disciples, and he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" They said, "Unto John's baptism." Then said Paul, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto people they should believe on him that is to come after him, that is on Jesus Christ." When they heard this, they were baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. And when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. They spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. So Paul comes in right after Apollos leaves, and he finds 12 men in the synagogue there at Ephesus. And they're worshiping, and he asks, "Have you received the Holy Ghost?" "What are you talking about? We don't know what the Holy Ghost is." They'd been baptized for John's baptism, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Not repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's only in Christ. So Paul preaches to them, 12 of them, and the Bible says they were baptized, verse 5, in his name. As a side lesson, this goes to show that there may be people who have been taught some of the truth, but not all the truth. And they may be trying to obey that part of the truth in which they know, but they haven't obeyed the full thing. He doesn't tell them, just keep on what you're doing. He commands them, you need to be baptized for the right reason, for the remission of your sins. So they were baptized right there, and there were about 12 of them. So that's the start of the Lord's church at Ephesus. Starts with Apollos, then you've got these 12 men, but it keeps going. And I didn't even have room to put all this up here, but if you keep going, as we're going to in chapter 19, Paul is going to spend a good long while with the church there for about 2 years, even longer. Really, look at verse 8. He spake boldly in the synagogue for 3 months. So Paul continues to preach. Verse 19, when they were hardened, believed not, he had to go start preaching in the school of one named Tyrannus. So they kick him out of the synagogue after a couple of months because they can't understand what he's saying. And he teaches there in the church, or in the school of Tyrannus, for 2 years. Look at verse 11. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. So Paul, in the city of Ephesus, he worked miracles. Verse 13. Certain of these Jews, they were vagabonds, they were possessed with demons, and they tried, verses 13 through 17, to cast out demons and try to do many wonderful works, but they couldn't. One of them is a man named Sceva. He had 7 sons, and the evil spirit within him, verse 15, said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Well, that would be really upsetting to his audience, wouldn't it? Thinking that he's doing all these miracles by himself. And this demon says, "Well, I know Jesus. I know this Apostle Paul guy. Who in the world are you?" Ephesus was not a kind place to those that spoke contrary to God's word, of course. But it was known throughout all, verse 17, that the name of Jesus was magnified. Kind of what Gary preached on in his 9 o'clock lesson. It was just made even bigger. And the church grew, and it grew, and it grew, and it grew. Verse 20, the word of God prevailed. Verse 19, though, look there in Acts 19:19. The people there repented of their wickedness. They confessed, verse 18. Verse 19, they believed in witchcraft. And the Bible says that they came and burned their books. That's the idea of repentance. They are removing themselves from the situation that was causing them to sin. And the Bible says 50,000 pieces of silver. That's a lot of books. that they burned, but they knew they had to do the right thing. Paul's time with the church there doesn't end well. Beginning in verse 23, there was no small stir about that. He's out there preaching, and the craftspeople who made a living, they would make little trinkets that you would have stopped at the gift shop there at the Temple of Diana, and on your way home, you would have given them some shekels or some denarii or some coinage, and you would have taken home a tiny little statue of Diana that you would have put on your mantel place. Yet Paul is coming in here preaching, we're not supposed to worship any other God except the God of heaven, and that's going to cause all your sales to plummet. So all the craftspeople and those that are of guilds, they come together and they say, we've got to get rid of this Paul. We just see our profits and our livelihoods just going down the drain because he's telling people not to worship what we're making. Now, a logical person would want to change what they're doing and be pleasing to God. They cared more about their jobs than being pleasing unto God. But I want you to notice here, they heard these sayings, verse 28, the people all cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians, and for hours and hours, verse 34, 2 hours, they cry out and praise this Diana. Paul has to get out of Dodge. There's a town's clerk that's going to wind up saving Paul's life. When he had spoken, verse 41, he dismissed the assembly. Paul was able to escape, and the people kind of quieted down. But what else do I know about the church there at Ephesus? Keep going in Acts chapter 20, because Paul, as he's continuing his journey, goes up. And he wasn't done seeing with these elders. He worked with the church almost three years. And so he knew these elders very well and wanted to see them one more time. But from Acts 20 and verse 17, I learned that the church of Christ at Ephesus had elders. They were structured in a way in which God commanded because Paul wanted to see those elders. And he called for them to meet him at Miletus. And we close out this point looking at verse 29. Paul warned these elders that wolves would come over and take the flock. He says, for I know this, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, sparing not the flock. Paul was warning the church at Ephesus that hard times were a-coming. In fact, we learn from some of Paul's epistle, he left Timothy in Ephesus. And he told him in 1 Timothy 4 verse 13 to give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. He says, you want to prevent false teachers from rising up amongst your group? You give attendance to doctrine, to exhortation, and to simply reading God's word. Timothy, you tell them to do that as I told you to do that. But that's not all I know about the church at Ephesus, because I have a little epistle that I tried to make a start out in prematurely. Go with me to the book of Ephesians, if you will. How wonderful. I have the start of the church. I have a 6-chapter book that describes the history of the church, probably written about 58 AD. A man named Tychicus probably delivered the letter that Paul wrote to them. Your key thought in Ephesus, the thought is unity. And your key phrase is in Christ. Remember, I showed you that great temple to Diana. He's writing to a group of people who came out of idol worship. Now, he's writing to the church of Christ at Ephesus. He's writing to Christians who came out of idolatry. And so he reminds them, you came out of idolatry, you're now in Christ. That's why he keeps repeating that phrase in the book of Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 7, he wrote to them of their own salvation through Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He writes to them, they've already been saved. Keep that in mind. We learn that the church at Ephesus was not just a Jewish congregation. It was comprised of Gentiles as well. He says that in chapter 2, 13 through the end of the chapter. How they were kind of mixed, but that's okay. Because we're all now one in Christ, so what does it matter? chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, you or really 1 through 6, you may remember, he exhorts for unity. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation of which you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Seven things that unify. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Paul exhorts them to be one in Christ, not in Diana. One in Christ. He gives them good instructions on how to live as a Christian. That's the whole of chapters 4 and 5. But look at chapter 5, verse 21. He gives them instructions for the relationship of Christ and the church. Now, this is the marriage section that we use a lot at weddings, but Paul is using the relationship of a husband and wife, which they all knew about, to show how the church and Christ get along. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it and cleanse it by the washing of the water, by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, without having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. Christ is the head of the church. It is his bride, just like the husband is the head of the family and his wife is subject to him. Christ is the head of the church, and we as the church are subject unto him. In chapter 6, you know the passage, chapter 6, 10 through 18, Paul exhorts his readers to put on the whole armor of God. That way you may be able to withstand the wiles of the wicked one. Boy, I know a whole lot about this church, don't I? They had a doctrine problem because wolves would come up among them. Well, let's see what this message is to the church then. Back to Revelation 2. And I could have spent longer on the book of Ephesians, but I think that will suffice. Let's look then at his message to the church. Every letter starts out the same of the seven with an identifying mark of Christ and the statement of, I know your works or what you're not doing. I guess the case of some of them should be. But I want you to notice what he says. Verse 2, I know thy works, thy labor, thy patience. You can't bear those who are evil. There are people among you who have claimed to be apostles, and you said, not so. And you have cast them out. You have borne. You have had patience for my name's sake. You've labored, and you've not fainted. Verse 6, they even did other good stuff. This thou hast. You also hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Well, that's pretty good, really. I tell you what, I take comfort in knowing that the Lord knew what the church of Christ at Ephesus stood for and the labors that she did in the kingdom. Just like the Lord knows what the church of Christ at Arlington does and our labors for the kingdom. See, he knew their good works. But the problem is there are seven Ephesian churches and five of the seven have condemnation sent to them. And one of them is the church at Ephesus. Look at verse 4. Nevertheless, he says, all this is great, but I have somewhat against thee. You have left your first love. Remember from whence you are fallen. And do the first works, else I'll come unto thee quickly. So he also knows where they're failing, where they're not doing what they're supposed to do. I want you to notice, when Paul meets the Ephesian elders, they had a doctrine problem because people are going to rise up among them, teach the false doctrine. So he tells Timothy, you give attention to reading, exhortation, and doctrine. And what does he commend them for? Their doctrine. They are now condemning people who are trying to be false prophets. So the church at Ephesus had a doctrine problem. Check. No longer. Now they have a love problem. I see this as churches will deal with issues for sometimes years. And then they fix that issue and then another one arises. That's what happened at the church at Ephesus. He says they left their first love. This is a passage we talked about, once saved, always saved, a few weeks ago, that we use for that. Because remember from whence thou art fallen. If it was impossible to fall from grace, then Jesus Christ just lied. Because these words are in red in my Bible. But Jesus said, you've already fallen. That's why you must be faithful. So he says to repent. That's the message. You've done some really good things. And you need to keep doing those good things. But you're lacking on your love. You've left your first love. So what do we learn? What are our lessons then from the letter? Number one, we learn that wicked cities are good places to plant churches. Because they need the gospel the most. If you just looked at the demographics of Ephesus and how many people worshipped idols, you'd say, well, that's a wicked city. And it was known for their corruption, and the Temple of Diana was known to harbor criminals, and just you go down the list. But they needed a church there. They needed the church of Christ in that community. And that church, she did many wonderful things. What else do we learn? The establishment of a church does not just depend upon one man. We mentioned three men and a woman, Aquila and Priscilla. They were instrumental in the starting of the Church of Christ at Ephesus. Apollos was instrumental. The Apostle Paul, not a single one of them did it single-handedly. The establishment of the church, of a local congregation, does not depend upon just one person. Neither does keeping it going. It doesn't rely on one person. It's a group effort. What else do we learn? That the church of Christ can grow even amid opposition. Because the Jews were opposed, to the Lord's church. Because they didn't want this to take away their spotlight. The Gentiles were opposed because the people that go to this church are calling me out, if I'm a Gentile, for worshiping Diana. They're probably on the street corner as I would have turned to go up to worship Diana. They're there preaching how I shouldn't go. So the Jews opposed them. The Gentiles opposed them. Dear friends, the church of Christ at Ephesus, it faced controversy. And it faced opposition. And yet, when we see this being written, if Paul's with the Ephesian elders, what, late 50s? Revelation, by some estimates, is written in the 70s. I tend to lean toward the late 90s. But either way, you've got about 20 or 30 years of the church growing. It's thriving in that community. Don't let anybody tell you that the Lord's church still can't thrive today. What else do we learn? The church of Christ needs godly elders to function. She needs them. There is a reason that God commanded there to be elders of the church. These elders did not have a bed of roses laid out in front of them. They had a bed planted with roses with a whole bunch of big old nasty thorns in the way and weeds. But yet they still cultivated the ground. What else do we learn about the church at Ephesus? The church needs spiritual instruction in order to maintain unity and growth. We have special instruction from God, spiritual instruction in His New Testament on how you and I can grow as a church, how you and I can grow as a Christian, how we can maintain unity. That's what the Lord wants. And we saw a great example of unity with our meeting last week, and we need to keep that going. We truly do need to love the brotherhood. What else do we learn? It's good to oppose false teaching. And not only is it good to oppose false teaching, we better be opposed to false teaching. It's not just, oh, well, that's good. I'm glad that you stood up for the truth. I should be willing to stand next to you and stand up for the truth. I have been places where I have heard men who claim to be preachers say that we can take the Lord's Supper on Thursday and be just as scriptural as we are on Sunday. That's false. He says, upon the first day of the week, and I let him know that was false. And he said, well, you do it your way, I'll do it mine. I said, well, I'm going to do it the Bible way. And that he still doesn't like me, but that's okay. I stood up for the truth, not saying look at me, but you got to be willing to do that. It's one thing to say, well, you know, he teaches false. You need to encourage people, don't go listen to these false teachers, these itching ears. They were all over the church at Ephesus, but they refused them. They pointed them out, and they grew because of it. And the last thing, we must not ever lose sight of the fundamentals of faith, the first works. He says once again, you've left your first love. What was their first love? Christ. As a Christian, you put on Christ in baptism. He becomes your first love. You are part of His bride. Oh, how many marriages have been ruined because somebody left their first love and they went to somebody else. He says, you've left your first love. So you need to repent, to remember and repent and do the first works. We call them first principles sometimes. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. The essentials of Christianity, then you build upon that. You always got to go back to the foundation and make sure your foundation is sure. Well, that's a lot to get from somebody else's mail, isn't it? Well, that's what we learn from the church at Ephesus. What do we know? They were born out of ungodliness, tribulation, and even incomplete instruction. Remember, that those 12 men only knew, and Apollos only knew the baptism of John. They didn't know the whole story. In fact, they didn't even know the best part of the story, that Jesus Christ died for their sins. It was born out of people who didn't know the whole story, but it was born. It grew despite opposition from both Jews and Gentiles. She was exhorted by the Holy Spirit to unity, based upon the truth. And they were challenged by Jesus to be completely and perfectly pure. That's the church at Ephesus. Let's close out application. The church at Arlington, if he wrote us a letter today, what would he say? To the church at Arlington, I know thy works. What would he say? Will he tell you that you need to put off delaying his invitation? Would he say, I know there are those among you who have not obeyed me and who drag their feet and white knuckle the pews every time the invitation song is sung? Would he say that? You say, oh, Brother Justin, that's harsh. No, I know, I was there. I've done that. When I didn't respond, I knew I needed to. I've been there. I speak from experience. Would he tell you that you know you're heading down the wrong path, and that if you continued on this path, it's going to lead to destruction? He say, I know there are many there on the wrong path. Or would he tell you, I know there are many faithful who are walking in the light, and I encourage them to continue walking in the light? What would he say? If you are not living the way that you should, I got your solution. It's in verse 5. He says, remember and repent. If you're not a Christian, you need to remember that Jesus Christ died for you. Hear, believe, repent, confess, be baptized. Go down that watery grave, come out a new creature, alive in Christ. If you're not a Christian, we're going to sing this invitation song to encourage you to become one. You can answer yes to the song, to the question, do you know my Jesus? Because the church at Ephesus, they couldn't say yes to that because they'd left him. If you are a Christian but you're no longer faithful, you need to repent. That's what he says in verse 5. And we'd love to pray with you and for you. If we can help you in any way at all, wherever that need may be this hour, we humbly ask you, let it be known while we stand and while we sing.